believed I had been called and prepared for it since I was a teenager. I was leaving the secular workplace to go work for the Lord. That's the way I was viewing it at the time. It had been a good 10 years, I forget how long it was from the time I graduated Bible college to where I was finally going to work in a church. That my time was going to be spent honoring the Lord. That's the way I viewed it. But actually, a number of changes had to take place before I could go and sit and talk with that boss and say, hey, by the way, my time is up now and I'm going to be going to, moving back to Maine and working for a church. Because the Lord had to do a transition in my thinking with that statement I just made to you. That now I was going to go serve the Lord. Now it was going to count. Now my life was going to have fulfillment and purpose because that calling was finally being realized. Now, don't get me wrong. After last week's celebration and all the encouragement that you guys gave and everything, I'm glad I made this decision. Don't get me wrong. But I had to be reminded or at least brought lower in my thinking by the Lord to say, hey, look, what you have been doing has counted for me all along. And if you think you don't do my work until you get to a particular destination, we saw it drawn out on the board for us here where it's like, well, that person becomes a pastor or a missionary or something like that. He said, then you've got this all wrong. You've been doing the work that I've called you to do all along. And I had to look back and go, you know, where else did I have better access to people who didn't know the ways of the Lord? And who are able to hear from me or see in something I might have left behind or something in terms of work ethic or something along those lines that they would say, oh, that's what Christians are supposed to be about. That's how they're supposed to act. And so that's actually an opportunity that I've lost over the last 20 something years. Because for the most part, I work with just Christians. I'm going to let you figure out who on the staff when I say for the most part. Still have one or two of them we're still wondering about. No, I'm just kidding. Don't pick on your staff in public. That's a terrible thing to do. So my thinking had to change. And as I see videos like I see now and come across the teaching the Lord's given us, I'm so glad that he changed my viewpoint. And I hope and pray that he changes yours as well. Because as we've said before, worship doesn't stop on Sunday. We're here and we're singing, we're lifting our praises up to the Lord, we're paying attention to the teaching of his word, we're encouraging one another with our presence and our words. All of that is a part of our practice of worship for Sundays, but it doesn't end there. Our work is purposeful, it is rewarding, it is life-giving in when we place it in the hands of Jesus. We say, you need to do something with this. He's able to do that. So today's big idea, what I'd like us to be thinking about as we spend the next half hour or so together is that all work is God's work and should be done for the same reasons why we even go to church. What are you thinking about if you're going to work tomorrow? And remember, we've expanded this definition of work, not just to be the 9 to 5 or what you punch your time clock with, but your vocation or your calling. If you think about what you're walking into tomorrow in this vocation, would you say that you approach it with the same interest, motivation, anticipation, excitement as you would coming to worship? This is the reason why we go to church, and it should be the same reason why we go to work, to worship and glorify God and to serve others around us. So in other words, does faith have any role to play in how we spend our 100-plus waking hours in the week that we face? I like the little drawing of the superhero there on top of the building in that video. It's interesting if you think about it, if you look at from biblical times through church history, God's heroes, or say heroes in quotes here because he doesn't look at it that way, but we do. God's heroes aren't necessarily the ones that stand behind pulpits or go to foreign lands and build orphanages. Those people exist and the Lord uses them mightily to do those things. But that isn't the majority or the makeup of most of God's army, if you will. Most scriptural heroes are workplace followers of God. They're not religious professionals. When we even look at the life of Jesus, his human life that he spent here on earth for 33 years, 99% of that life was spent growing up, learning to interact with a family, go to school, learn things that he wrote the laws on. And he was learning those things as a human developing. I'll let that break your brain because it still does mine. And then he was working in a small business as a carpenter. He was doing these kinds of things compared to his earthly ministry that we refer to as the 3.5 years that he was, quote unquote, I'm going to say this, this is just my own little doing God's work. That's how we would look at it. That's when God's work really picked up in Jesus' life, is when he launched out and started his ministry. But that isn't really the way it was at all. Even as he was teaching, he taught 52 parables, these stories of wisdom for application. 45 of those that he told took place in a workplace setting, which makes sense to his audience because he lived in a Jewish culture and they believed that God worked on their behalf. We studied that a couple weeks ago. And they saw every kind of work that mankind did as an extension of God's work. So it was appropriate for him to speak in these terms because they could relate to it and they valued it. Our focus this morning is going to come from Colossians 3, verse 23. If you don't have your Bible with you, we will be putting it up on the screen. But this is the verse that I want it to resonate in our hearts as a church for the foreseeable future. Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. There was a Dutch prime minister in the early 1900s. Those of you that are studying early 1900s Dutch prime ministers, your week has finally come. I'm quoting one. Abraham Kuyper. He says, there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine. It belongs to me. That's what Jesus' kingship, his rule, his authority puts over all of his creation. That everything that we are a part of, everything that we do, answers or surrenders to him. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we're beginning a Faith at Work series. Typically, we take a book of the Bible. This one coming, if you want to read ahead, in the next week or so, will be the book of Ecclesiastes. But before we get there, we wanted to take a moment and several weeks and sort of build this case that our faith goes to work with us. That it isn't the thing that we just kind of leave in the church chair and then we go off and live our normal life and then we come back in and do Jesus stuff on Sunday. Which I know is not how most of us approach this. But this is good for reinforcement and for us to understand how valuable all of this is before the Lord. So in our Faith at Work series, we're dedicating our attention to the Monday through Saturday, not just the Sunday. And I got to be honest with you as a pastor, and I know a lot of pastors admit this, is that we primarily think of you as Sunday people because that's when we see you. And it takes some imagination or some conversation with all of you to imagine what it is you're facing and dealing with and actually living with from Monday through Saturday. In our Easter Sunday message, which again, I apologize, was the weirdest Easter message you probably ever heard about work. But we did see that God worked on our behalf in the resurrection. Even before sin entered the garden, he had given his creation, he had given man the ability, the opportunity to work. What was cursed when sin entered the garden wasn't, now you got to go to work. Man was already going to work. He said, no, now your work is going to be hard and toilsome. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn a living. Now it's going to be unnecessarily difficult. Can I get an amen? Sometimes work is unnecessarily difficult. And we're thinking, what gives? What was that all about? What was that shift for? It didn't accomplish anything. Or sometimes we make a little extra money only to pay some bill that we didn't see coming. And we're going, why is it so unnecessarily difficult to get ahead? This is the result of the curse. So God goes to work on our behalf because we fell into sin and plagued all of mankind with sin. So he goes to work to win his creation back, what we call the story of redemption. Seen in his son, Jesus, who completes his own work of making a way for us to be saved. He completes his work by being obedient to all of God's commands, faithfully sinless for 33 years, and then he offers himself as a willing sacrifice for us, of which he lays his life in their hands. They take his life from him. He hangs on a cross and is dead and buried, but the work isn't done. as we just celebrated at Easter, he completes his work by rising from the dead, by living victorious over death and ascending even to the right hand of his Father. And that right hand ascension is one that shows that he's got authority, that he's orchestrating, that all things answer to him because he has conquered everything. That's the work that Jesus did. So then it comes to us. And we learn that our vocation or our calling isn't just what we do to draw a paycheck. That our vocation is whatever we're busy about. Maybe for some of us, our work years have ended. Maybe for some of us, we don't leave the home to go be employed by somebody else. But the things that we do with our hands, our minds, our efforts, and our energies are the vocation that all lives under the jurisdiction or the authority of Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrection, everything in our lives has purpose. So our focus a couple weeks ago was on the work that God has done. So we're following in his footsteps and working like him and for him. This week, I think that we should be asking the question, so how? How do I go about my work in a way that makes it count more for the Lord, or at least allows me to recognize more how it can count for the Lord, because he sees it already. How can we find the purpose in our work or our vocation that God intended all along? And this morning we're going to focus on a simple little word. One, anybody have teenagers? You have said this word a gazillion times. It's the word attitude. I need you to change your attitude, young man. We need to change our attitudes of our work towards things like service and worship and expectation. Let me see if I can explain each one in turn. First, as we engage with an attitude of service. Now, we refer to a lot of industries as service industries. We know what they are. They're the ones that serve people in restaurants or hotels or travel and booking and all those kinds of things. We call that service. But in the biblical definition or in the vocation of being a Christian worker, all of your vocations, occupations, and jobs fall in that category of service. We look no further than Jesus, our model. I won't take the time to turn there. I reference it all the time because it really is probably my favorite passage of Scripture, at least favorite section of Scripture, which is Philippians chapter 2, which helps us understand that Jesus, though he was God, with all of its privilege and glory and celebration, and every moment Jesus was in heaven, it was nothing but applause and praise and glory to him. He trades all that in to be born in human flesh, to become like us. In Philippians 2, Paul masterfully says that he didn't count those things worthy of being clung to. He let go of that glory for the time being to be born in our likeness. And it is like, why was that? So that he could serve. It says to be found in the form of a servant. So we're going to come to Colossians 3. I know I was just referencing Philippians 2 if you're taking notes. But we're going to come to Colossians 3 for our text. And in Colossians 3 and 4, what Paul is doing here is he's painting a sharp contrast to work habits and priorities that we've learned from the world. Most of us work in a context where most people around us do not ascribe allegiance to the Lord, aren't trying to figure out how he's called us to conduct ourselves and behave. We're sort of like the lone one crying in the wilderness that God is real and that we're trying to do things his way. That's how most of us operate our Monday through Saturday. And so what Paul is trying to do in Colossians 3 and 4 is he's saying you can still be in those environments and do them as pleasing to the Lord in a different kind of way. And in Colossae, these are the recipients of his letter, and even the other cities where Paul ministered, the bulk of business was transacted in households. And it was usually conducted in this contractual arrangement. We talked about this a little bit when we studied Ephesians. Some of your Bible translations in this text may say slaves and masters. Mine says bondservants and masters. And so we have to understand that rather than just our historical comprehension of this arrangement, what was going on there, though sometimes still widely abused and not perfect by any means, but a bondservant was somebody who contractually entered into an arrangement to work off their time, work off their debt. And so there was a give and take aspect to this bondservant-master relationship. And so Paul is saying that even when you're in those less than ideal circumstances and you're in those situations where every once in a while you're going, I just wish I could be free from this debt. This is driving me crazy. When will I ever have this worked off? That he says, I have guidelines and principles that when worked over in the gospel can have meaning and beauty even when you're in those difficult circumstances. And he also has words to share with the masters, the ones who have all the authority, holding all the keys and all the cards, how they should be conducting themselves as they follow Christ. So don't read into this text that he's condoning something that we, by and large, reject. That is not the same cultural situation that's going on here. So let's go to Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, that's just because somebody's watching, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, as Paul speaks as an apostle here, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He's relating to the bondservant. He says, don't forget, I'm writing to you basically or essentially with shackles on my wrist and jail bars covering my way. I can't get out and come and go as I want to. And he's saying, pray for me that I would have an effective sharing and a testimony, a witness of the Lord. In verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. We're going to focus more on this next week, Lord willing. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, again, in my mindset, a couple of decades ago, I was thinking that in order for my work or my efforts to really count for the Lord, to really serve his purpose, I needed to change locations, occupations, that kind of thing. That it wasn't as effective in the office that I was working as it could be standing before all of you. And if I had asked Paul that, hey, Paul, I have a real desire to serve the Lord. I want to have my life count and have purpose. Do I need to go and do this thing at Faith Evangelical Free Church in Waterville? He goes, no, not necessarily. He wouldn't necessarily encourage me to change locations just to fulfill that commitment or desire. Instead, he would say, change your attitude in the place where you are. Again, I'm not regretting any of my decisions. Don't take back any of your cards and nice wishes from last week. We work in a cultural focus that surrounds us, or we swim kind of in that soup where everyone's thinking whatever satisfaction you can gain individually from your work, whatever gain you can achieve, be it financial or power, or any of those kinds of things, if it's available to you, take it. You'd be an idiot not to do so. But now gospel-guided people, gospel-infused and transformed people approach their work differently. They approach their vocation differently because we know that our satisfaction doesn't come from pleasing us, that we're kind of like this bottomless pit. No matter how much I try to throw into it to satisfy and fill myself up, it still remains empty and the bottom falls out and it just keeps going. And I'm thinking no matter what I chase, no matter what I taste, it just doesn't satisfy. We know this because this is what the gospel's pointed out to us. And so we find our pleasure and satisfaction in serving the one who can satisfy and following him. And Paul is saying, not only do you find satisfaction in pleasing him, but you build up others around you. How weird is that today? Now, don't get me wrong. There are caring people and helpful people in our workplaces who don't know anything about the name Jesus. Don't get me wrong. God's common grace rests on all of mankind to some degree or another. But to think about the overall mantra, the overall principle of the world in which we live, it's get yours and get it to the most so that you'll be satisfied. The gospel says, nah, that's not really a good enough focus for me. Because people are our target. As we are living for the Lord, we get to exercise our service to Him towards others. Now, if you came in, sometimes the door that we have open blocks, a new sign that we had made that Chris Poulin and Josh did an amazing job, very artistic looking sign, sort of a metal and a whole words punched out of it. But you'll see if you go out and look at it, we wanted this verse to be a mindset for the church as we're thinking about not just getting big for ourselves, not just getting full and satisfied with, isn't our service so fun and everything? How do we move out? How do we transform a city and a community with the gospel? So Jeremiah 29:7 was referred to me by one of our elders, and I thought, man, that can't be any more fitting. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Haven't we always found that to be the principle, whether it's in your marriage or in your parenting, now even in your work and other things, is the more you give to others, you have a way of getting something out of it. That's the economy of the Lord. That's the grace of the Lord. Even though we give ourselves in effort and expense to other people, for some strange reason, we often benefit from it. Not always a one-to-one correlation. Some of us continue to give and give and give and get nothing but suffering in return. But trust me, He does repay and He does satisfy even in time. So the success and the welfare of others can become my passion. It can be something I can give my life to and still receive incredible benefit from along the way. Again, we want to highlight that this is a gospel-centered transformation. Because what happens in the believers is I'm gospel-centered, I start to stuff down, I press down this natural desire, the thing I kind of wake up with automatically feeling, which is how can people serve me today? And because Jesus says in Luke 9:23, I believe it is, He says that we are to daily take up our cross and follow Him. So it's kind of like you get out of bed, your feet touch the ground, and it's like, okay, today I take up His cross, I take up His suffering and His service, which is going to impact others of those around me. That's what the gospel does, is it presses down that natural human impulse to want to be served. So whether I'm an employee or an employer, Paul says I go to work not primarily for myself, but for others. I bet some of you have had one of those bosses. One of those bosses who does a really great job of taking care of the people that are quote unquote under them. And that does something to us, doesn't it? Because you'd think that would mean they're just going to, people are going to take advantage of them. But what it does is it has a tendency to build respect and appreciation. So whether I'm an employer or not, I can still work for other people. I'm to treat the people I work for fairly, giving to them the work they expect of me. And as for those who work for me, I'm to be an employer. I'm to empower them. Fairly to do their work. We want to hear from you from time to time in this. We want to talk again as faith goes to work. We want to start sharing with you what we're going to call this time tomorrow. And once a month, we're going to have one of you, we'll give you a heads up, don't worry, come and share with us just kind of what you do for work, what you face, how unique that is for you being a Christian in that context. How can we pray for you? Very simple, very brief. But we believe that you exist, that people like you exist, that you are striving to follow the Lord in all that you do. And it would mean more to the rest of us to be able to hear from your context how that plays out. So we'll be rolling that out here pretty soon. All right. All of this under point number one, that we engage with an attitude of service. Second attitude adjustment is one of worship. Worship has been defined as a response of the whole being. That's all of us, everything within us responding, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to seeing or beholding the incredible, the immense glory of God. So worship isn't necessarily meant to be something we manufacture, something that we show up with enough caffeine, like I feel like I have this morning, and just energized by the environment, and I love the room, and I love the songs, and I love all that sort of stuff. Really what worship is meant to be is a response to seeing how amazing, how glorious God is, and I just want to acknowledge it. And so if we are to adjust our attitude towards work, it's so strange for us to think, so then I'm supposed to go into this as worship? Not worshiping our job, worshiping our God in the work. So as I behold the majestic work of God, I want to respond in kind. Because, not because you and I are promised some, I kind of want to do a Joel Osteen thing for us this morning. I want to kind of have that smile. I don't have the teeth, I'm sorry, or the wavy hair. Yeah, that guy looks sharp. But anyway, I just kind of want to speak to you and just say, hey, look, if that promotion's out there waiting for you, you just got to speak it and go get it. Go get it. It's just, this is what we think. God's blessing has to show up in such a tangible way for me that if I name it, claim it, I can receive it. I probably butchered the rhyme that they would want us to say for that. But listen, I don't say this to disparage. I'm just saying that how short-sighted and painful it is for those of us who know the full impact of the gospel and that nothing in this side of eternity is promised to us other than God's faithfulness as we endure even in the difficult situations. You notice Paul is not saying to a group of bondservants, just keep believing that you'll have your master's position and you'll get it. And he'll be ashamed one day that he treated you. He doesn't gin them up at all for that. He gives them hope in the struggle, knowing that I can't promise they'll ever be out of that circumstance. Has God taken his eye off of them? Has he taken meaning away from them? Absolutely not. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. We are witnessing the great glory and kingship of God. But then there should be this really humbling and exciting reaction to that, which is, and he notices me. He doesn't care if I'm punching things out of plastic sheets, or he doesn't care if I'm building great homes, or if I'm leading lots of people, or if I'm raising kids that no one can see or anything like that. He doesn't evaluate those kinds of things based on what's better or what's worse. He sees it all. The great King of glory recognizes and counts it all. It's amazing. We don't deserve this. We see everything in a structure and a hierarchy, and he says, you belong to me. Your work counts for me. I'm the Son of God, the righteous King. There's none higher than me, and yet I see everything you do. You ever worked in a situation where your boss or the CEO or somebody like that was so many levels above you, and you're like, man, if they ever saw how good I was or what I could really do or something like that. I used to think that in my younger years. One time I encountered a CEO, and I just mumbled a bunch of gibberish. I'm like, all right, well. Guess I'm staying where I'm at. One time I was kind of working side by side with somebody on a project, and it was kind of a volunteer thing and stuff. I forget all the circumstances to it, but the guy that I was with was a self-made man. He was a millionaire. He had earned his money, I think, like in manufacturing, and then he turned it into real estate and everything. He was good. He was set. He did not need to do anything, and yet he's still participating in this thing. So I was curious, and I said, all right, so you don't need to be here. Why are you here? Now, I knew he claimed to be a Christian as well and stuff, so I expected some bigger purpose come out of his mouth, and I wasn't disappointed. And he said, well, he goes, pretty much everywhere I go, I'm the final stop for all decisions and ideas and all that kind of stuff. He goes, you know how exhausting it is not being a part of something bigger than yourself? He goes, I know I'm not all that. So when everybody treats me like I have all the answers and all that sort of stuff, it's kind of an emptying thing because I know I can't live up to their expectations. He says, I need to participate in something that's higher, that's bigger, more purposeful than something I can create. Now again, as a believer in Christ, he knows he's living for the one who's created everything. And that's our calling as well. When we serve the King, our daily work is significant to his kingdom. Whether we're leading a company or leading a church, whether we're changing a tire or changing a diaper, making a sales pitch, or we're actually doing one of those opportunities where we're sharing Christ with a coworker, it all counts for his kingdom. Jesus is our glory and he sees it. So then we respond in worship with devotion. This is what Paul says. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is verse 23. Paul makes it clear that at its core, work is a means of worship. And this is a real scandalous concept to the Greek audience that he's writing to. In the Greek culture then, much like kind of like our early retirement mindset, where it's like if we can achieve, or somebody strikes it rich in their 30s and they don't have to work, we kind of go, man, that must be nice. The Greeks had this idea that if you were smart enough, you achieved enough intellect and all that sort of stuff, you leave the work, the more menial things, to the people lower on the totem pole, that they look down on manual labor basically. And here's Paul speaking right into it and saying, the one who is higher than all sees it, acknowledges it, and it counts for him. The Greeks would be like, man, this is a hard concept to swallow. They're leaving church, theoretically, that morning, going home and probably treating their servants with some contempt. Or looking down, even if they don't say it because they're growing, they're still thinking, I'm so glad I don't have to do that kind of work anymore. This is the culture that Paul is speaking into. And yet that's what the gospel does, is in a room like this, there would be masters, there would be bondservants, there would be Greek elites, and there would be those who are just trying to figure it all out, and they would all be finding their place at the foot of the cross because there was one higher than them that they were answering and surrendering to. So Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. Respond with devotion. You'll remember that last year, I think is when we started, it might have been the end of the year prior, we had a great idea that was given to us to set an alarm on our phones for Ephesians 3:20. And we said at 3:20 in the afternoon, or in the morning if you're a night shift person or something, at 3:20 we would pray to the Lord, do more than we could ask or think. That's what Ephesians 3:20 encourages us to do. So, you know, that runs its course. We don't try to, you know, put it on life support if it's no longer effective and things. And I know a lot of you participated with that. So I was like, Lord, I want to do that again. That was a really helpful thing. So what's our next theme going to be? And I was hoping it was a completely unique time and, you know, something that would just be like, oh, 11:17 in the morning, just something different, right? We've been doing the other one. 3:23 in the afternoon. Because Colossians 3:23 would be our theme verse for this mindset. And you can pray certainly at this time at 3:23, but it's also an opportunity for a self-reflective question. And that question would be, am I doing what I'm doing right now with a sincere heart as to the Lord? And you think about it, that's kind of like the Lord's got wisdom here, because this 3:23 thing in the afternoon is not my best productivity time in the day. If I'm counseling you at 3:23, I'm sorry. I am paying attention. I'm working hard. I shouldn't give away all my secrets. But the reality is I'm much more productive in the morning. I'm ready to go. Once I get here, I'm ready to go. And it just, the brain works better. In the afternoon, not so much. Some of us, as we get to, if you have a normal like daytime shift, as you get to the end of it, you're just kind of like, how can we wrap this up? How can we wind this down? Think about what an incredible discipline it is for the Lord and his gospel to infuse us with more energy towards making it all count for him. How do I give this back? Even the parts that aren't the best part of my day, am I doing what I'm doing right now with a sincere heart as to the Lord? So I'm encouraging you. I know we've done it before and it's run its course, but I'm encouraging you, set your phone, 3:23. Let's do this in a community kind of sense. I love when I'm talking to people in the church and we happen to be together at the time that our alarms start going off, and we just break what we're talking about and we deal with that subject at hand for a moment. What are we saying? We're saying that Christ followers, as we said at the beginning, go to work for the same reason they go to church: to worship God and to serve others. Lastly, we're going to strive with an attitude of expectation. If you just think about the culture in which we live, think about what do we expect as people from our work. And then you instantly connect the dots to what we've been talking about, what Paul's been informing us in the gospel about what it should be and what we should be expecting. Hopefully what you're seeing is there's a great disparity between what we were probably in our flesh or in our humanity expecting from our work. We want to gain wealth. We want to gain power. We want to gain a life of ease. I want to get this person off my back. You know, we have all these expectations, but who do they serve first and foremost? I'm saying in our flesh. They serve us. And so now the gospel comes and flips that all on its head, and it speaks into a cynical culture louder than anything else has. Because now you're starting to see that the Lord has purpose for you. He has direction for you. That you're expecting something far greater than a bump in your pay or an extra week's vacation or something like that. Those payoffs, while appreciated, are not your ultimate goal. Because what is true for all of us in Christ needs to be enough, which is that Jesus is our anticipation. Paul had said in verse 22, if we go back to the beginning of our text, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." That doesn't sound very encouraging. Because he's not saying all these earthly masters are great at what they do, they're kind. He's not even assuming they've read the next half of this paragraph, which is, "And masters, take care of your bondservants." He's starting with those who have no control over the situation. He says, "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service." True confession. If I know you're expecting something from me or you're seeing me do it, I up my game. I'm always having to have that battle. You have the little white angel and the red devil and stuff on your shoulders, like the Bugs Bunny cartoons and stuff. I told you all in that little bio thing that was in the bulletin last week that I consumed way too much Bugs Bunny, so I'm just admitting that up front. But one is telling me, just do it no matter who's looking. Now the other one's saying, but you'd probably do it better if you knew someone was watching you, right? Someone could give you credit for it. That's who we are. This dichotomy in ourselves, the spirit and the flesh battling one another. And so Paul says, do this with a sincerity of heart, something that comes from within you, a motivation that is purer than just what external performance can win for you. It's a direct expression of knowing who you're working for. And I think it's a great mark of Christian maturity when we start to do what's right, not to avoid punishment or not to receive the praise of others, but to please the only one who sees all things. I think this is what we see in the life of Joseph. If you remember in Genesis, towards the end of the book of Genesis, it tells the whole story of Joseph. I won't get into it here. I wasn't planning to. But I love what Joseph says in response to the governor's wife who is trying to trap him in an adulterous affair. He breaks free and he's running away and he's basically saying to her, and he says, "Your husband, the governor, has put me in charge of everything in the temple except for you. You're off limits to me." And we expect him to say, "Because I would never do this and risk my position. I would never do this because I am an eye service men pleaser and I could get in big trouble from him. No matter how badly I want to, I can't." No, he said, "I could never do this thing and offend or sin against God." His view was immediately higher than the audience of the flesh that was in front of him. For those of us in Christ, we have heard before and we're often motivated by, no matter what we do or don't experience or achieve in this earth, just to stand before him and to him, and for him to say, "I know you, you belong to me. Well done, good and faithful servant." You've heard people say before, "Well, on your deathbed, you're not going to wish you spent more hours at the office and you did more to accumulate wealth and all those kinds of things." I think the great, the saddest part about the Christian existence is we don't use our imagination enough. We don't imagine what would it be like to be in his presence after all the wondering and all the stress and the freaking out and everything, and for him to just kind of gently, kindly, full of compassion and grace that we have never experienced on this earth, just to say, "You did a good job." All of that rest, all of that peace, all of that glory that is behind me is for you. I'm going to get out of your way now and let you go and experience and enjoy it all. Do you ever let your mind just imagine what that would be like? Because I'm telling you, if you do, it wipes away all of the things that you think you want to earn on this earth. Start to think about all the things that your mind has got caught up in trying to compete for, trying to achieve. You imagine that moment, you think, yeah, what else would I need other than that? Reward, for some strange reason, in God's good grace, reward is our destiny. He owes us nothing. He's given us everything, and yet he still says, even though I've given it all to you, you couldn't earn it to begin with, you've received this free gift of grace, and now on top of that, I'm still going to bless you and reward your journey. It's incredible. It's like somebody just keeps saying, you're doing an adequate job, but I'm going to keep throwing bonuses your way anyway. It has nothing to do with you earning it because of this, the goodness, the kindness of the giver. He says that you will receive the inheritance, the inheritance. I wish we could do capitals in the text there. The inheritance, that's Jesus, that's his salvation, that is the forgiveness of sins. He says you receive all of that as your reward. Don't stress out about the rewards you're not getting on this earth. Or we could say this as we wrap up. Work is not the enemy of our spiritual lives. Paul is implying something completely astounding that we have to be careful to pay attention to. When he gives us verse 23 and he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. He is helping us to understand. If you even, you couple this with Jesus' words, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we say, okay, Paul served Jesus, he knew the words of Jesus, all of these things come in together in context. So if work is a separate department from our spiritual life, then how can you love the Lord with all your heart and with that same heart devote all of it to your work, as Paul says? You'd have to disobey one command to obey the other. Now, on the other hand, if all work is God's work and you do your work with all your heart, attempting to bring glory to God, then your work can be a supreme act of love and worship of God. In Paul's mind, a person would be hard-pressed to please God apart from a healthy attitude towards work. Do we need to change our vocations or change our callings? If we're into sinful things that are taking advantage of people or things that clearly the Word of God is against, then yes. It's not like we can apply this to, you know, trafficking all kinds of things and illegal things and say, well, I'm going to do it for God's glory. There's some obvious logic here that we apply to this. But really, all the things that we've sometimes thought are menial or unimportant or maybe even a lot of times not satisfying to us as a person, it matters to him. And our attitudes can change towards it so that we don't necessarily have to feel the pressure of always changing our venue. And we have to have the gospel continually adjust our approach and our attitude towards this to be able to ask the question, what does my worship today have to do with my work tomorrow? So let's let the transformative power of the gospel, yes, it's going to change our eternal destiny. It promises us a home at God's side because our sins have been forgiven and we've been walking in his grace. But let us also allow it to transform our current situation. The gospel is something that walks with us daily. It gives us a heart of service towards our work. It allows us to live and worship him in the process, not just the job in front of me. And I begin to expect what he's promised me, not expect the world to notice me or to promote me or to do the things that they wouldn't necessarily recognize while they're living for themselves as well. I have a higher expectation, a reward promised to me that no one can take away. After we sing our last song with the worship team, I've asked Gus, one of our elders, to share a benediction with our church that will, I think, help set our hearts and our minds to walk into our workplace and to be reminded of these applications so that we can continue to grow in the Lord in these things. So if you would be in prayer about how your worship goes into tomorrow, set your phones. Let's participate in this a bit. Look through the notes. There's some application suggestions that we have and how we can make this practical. But let this be the beginning to your work being an act of worship for the Lord. So would you please stand and let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, there's no way that I or anybody else in this room can know the full situation or concerns or circumstances that each person here faces today, tonight, tomorrow, whenever we go back into the places of our vocation or calling. So we're all limited in that capacity, but you are not. Your spirit is aware of every moment, every opportunity, every attitude, every circumstance, every fear, every accomplishment, the highs and lows of the whole thing, Lord, you know it. And so, Lord, use these things to shape us, Lord. Use these things to give us greater hearts of worship and service and expectation towards you and to live in front of the people that we're surrounded by. So have your work in us, Lord, to your honor and praise. Amen.